The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 19. All right, God has made all provisions in his plan for every human being to adjust to him if they so choose. The principle of phase one salvation is something that occurs at a moment in time when one places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as God's solution to the sin problem, as the only Son of God, as the unique person of the universe who was sent to save man from his dire plight. But after that, of course, salvation phase two extends throughout the course of one's lifetime. And while salvation phase one occurs in a moment of time, salvation phase two is a process that requires the consistent intake of doctrine. It requires the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It requires intellectual honesty and positive volition on the part of the believer, and applying the principles of the truth as they learn them. And ultimately, this is designed to conform the believer to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the phase three goal. And then, of course, we have our phase three salvation, which again will occur in a moment of time, either at physical death or at the rapture. And we will be delivered out of this body into the next life. The reality is, of course, that phase three salvation, the hope of salvation, forms our helmet in the angelic conflict. This is what protects our minds, because we recognize that the angelic conflict is momentary, that it does have an end to it, and that ultimately we can survive it if we choose to wear the full armor of God and make the applications that are incumbent upon us. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word this evening. Make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Now is that time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can continue to be exposed to your word, recognizing that it is the exposure to your word that allows for spiritual growth, that it is the agent of phase two sanctification, and that ultimately all that we learn will be tested in the angelic conflict. We recognize that it is the testing of our faith, which is more perishable than gold, even though it's been refined by fire, that is the basis for praise and glory and honor at the coming of your Son. We recognize that the temporal realm is quickly passing away. The devil's world is always in a state of flux, but that your word abides forever, and that those who do your will also abide forever likewise. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just the last two verses now, finishing up essentially what is the first part of the entire book of Romans. And the first part of this book focuses very much on the condemnation of mankind, as seen with the condemnation of the Gentiles in chapter 1, the condemnation of the Jews in chapter 2, and then a series of comments designed to allow people to recognize that neither Jew nor Gentile has any advantage when it comes to orienting to God, that all are under sin. And that this does not, as Paul is going to point out, this does not in any way affect the law itself. Although one could imagine that Paul's teachings in the first century were in diametric opposition to moral legalistic Judaism. And so they felt that sometimes Paul's emphasis, of course, on the fact that all are under sin, all need grace, and none can obey the law fully, essentially cheapened the law somehow. Or that it essentially indicated to people that the law was not an issue. Well, the moral law of God is an issue, but the fact is, as he will sum up here, the law, number one, was never directed to the Gentiles, period, ever. That's something people need to know when they go back, even Fundies today. You've still got entire denominations that put themselves under the Mosaic law. They practice tithing. They practice various other aspects of the law. And the reality is that the law has nothing to do with the Gentiles. It was only given to the Jews. And that's very clear, as he says there in chapter 2, that because of this great benefit in 17, they tended to rely upon the law. Unfortunately, they relied upon the law as a means to salvation, when in fact the law was never a means to salvation. In fact, salvation occurred both before and after the law. That's pretty readily demonstrated, unless one wants to take the position that no one was saved prior to the Mosaic law, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You have to pretty much write off every believer in Genesis as being a believer, because that was all pre-law. And in fact, much of the Exodus and all of that was out of the way. They hadn't been out of the land of Egypt long, but the first part of Exodus would have to be eliminated. So you can't have Moses being a believer. You can't have Abraham being a believer. You can't have Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or any of these other great believers being believers at all if one is saved by the law. But again, the reality is that in every dispensation, salvation is the same. Salvation is always by faith. Salvation, again, for the Old Testament person, was faith in what was coming. For us, it is simply faith in what's already transpired. But the fact is, both have to exercise faith because neither group was there. Very few people, again, historically even saw Jesus. So this idea that if I could just see Jesus, I would believe, well, the vast majority who saw him didn't believe. So that refutes that. But the fact is, the vast majority of the human race never will see Jesus prior to the second advent. The believers will see him at the rapture, church age believers anyway. But the reality is most people never got to see Jesus. And for those who were present at the cross, as we saw there in Mark, there was no indication that any of them grasped what was happening or why they were there or why Jesus was there or any other factor. They didn't get it. And so, for one to think, well, if I just had been present then, or if I could see the Lord and somehow I would have come to a different decision. No, it's not true. It's not true at all. People believe, and the essence of faith is believing in what you're told without having to see it. And it doesn't require sight. It doesn't require confirmation. One has to walk by faith. This means, essentially, that we have to say, well, we believe in that which we do not see. We've never seen God. We've never seen an angel. We didn't see the original creation, although we see the evidence of it, that the universe is still here. But nobody saw any of these things. And so you have to believe, and the fact is the faith is constantly being tested. And the way faith is tested, of course, is through the various components of life that we have to face on a day-to-day basis. And the temporal world is the biggest test to faith in that it represents itself as being real, as being substantive, as being normative, and when in fact it's none of those things. The real world is the devil's world. He owns it. He runs it. It's run according to his principles. And the only inroads that are ever made into that really come because of the principles of the truth. And the truth may infiltrate the world at some level, but it's never going to change it. So any idea that there's going to be this big revival or that somehow people are going to get their acts together or any of this, that's all Fundy nonsense. It doesn't happen. And the fact is, history not only tells us this, but current history as we watch the world, we see it's not happening. We see that people are not, quote, coming to God. And in fact, they're not interested in doing it God's way as set forth in the Bible. And so they either ignore it, reject it, or whatever they do with it. But the world has to, again, serve to sort of undermine the entire plan and purpose of God. That's the nature of what the cosmos is. And so when people get their eyes on this world, on the temporal aspects of this world, what's happening now? Time, space, continuum. Here we are living in 2014 and all the events that are going on. And they get bogged down in these things and they get their eyes off of the eternal future They get their eyes off of the rewards. Now, why is it that the believers who did succeed at this, in Hebrews 11, all of the believers, particularly Moses, was singled out as mentioned that he kept his eyes on the reward. And that this was what he looked at, which enabled him to essentially reject the throne of Egypt, the most powerful dominating kingdom on the planet at that time. They were the premier nation. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verse 25 or so. Yeah, 25. By faith in verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And with the position that he occupied in Egypt, in the royal palace, as a favored son of the queen. He was in line for the throne. He would have been a pharaoh. And he would have ruled over some of the most powerful dynasties that ever ruled in Egypt. The 12th dynasty of Egypt, as it was closing down going into the 13th, the 12th dynasty was very powerful. But he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I wonder if he ever rethought that during those 40 years. Passing pleasures, huh? These Jews are jackasses, Lord. You know that, right? It's not because Moses was anti-Semitic. He himself was Jewish. But you know he had to question that choice at some point in time. Look back and said, well, I could have stayed in Egypt. But he chose rather to do this than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ. A greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. So Moses is a good example of this, but there are many, many number of examples there in Hebrews 11. It's filled with examples of great Old Testament believers who continue to walk by faith. And sometimes when things went well for them, as it says, there's a later passage there, and it talks about people being delivered, getting people back from the dead, various other blessings, and then others where it didn't go so well for them. Sawn in two, tempted, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, living in rocks and dens and caves of the earth. So, but again, the ones who are praised, the ones who have succeeded, as he says there in Hebrews, are these who have walked by faith. And so faith is the name of the game, number one, not only in salvation, but also in phase two. Faith continues to be the issue. Are we going to exercise faith in the Word of God? And if we are, then we fall among those who the author of Hebrews alludes to when he says there are those who shrink back to destruction, but we are not of that ilk. We are those who have faith to the preserving or salvation or deliverance of the soul. And the righteous one, as he says, shall live by faith. And if he does not do so, I have no pleasure in him. So, again, this idea of the temporal world, and particularly for the Jews, the temporal function of the law was foremost. It was paramount in all of this. And so they believed that they had salvation because of this. But again, as he's going to point out here, in verse 19, that when the law speaks, whatever the law says, it only says to those who are under the law. It only says that to those who it was delivered to. So the Gentiles have never been under the Mosaic law. And there are incidents, of course, mentioned. For instance, this Melchizedek is mentioned as a king and priest, as a type of Christ who was apparently a believer. And he was a time of Abraham, another Gentile. But Abraham was saved as a, quote, Gentile. So this becomes a real problem. This will come up in chapter 4, where Paul's going to address this in terms of the fact that salvation wasn't ever by works. It was never through the law. And the fact is, he's got Old Testament documentation in Abraham. Perfect example. Because Abraham was saved, one would presume, when he believed God and left Ur of the Chaldees, even though he didn't obey perfectly. He let Terah, his idol-worshipping father, go with him. But when he left there, one presumed he left there out of faith, that he believed God. And that's kind of spelled out after they leave Haran, that he leaves there in obedience to the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. So now, he says, well, we know And these two verses here pretty much, again, form the summary of all of the first three chapters of Romans up to this point. This pretty much speaks to this matter of the ability of mankind to save itself by works, any kind of works. He focuses specifically on works of the Mosaic Law because that was the most predominant thing in Judaism at that time. But you could take any other moral code among the Gentiles, say the code of Hammurabi or some of these other Gentile codes. And you could say, well, if they obey all those laws in their code and they're morally upright, then they're saved, are they not? No, they're not. They could obey their laws perfectly. The only law they could obey perfectly and be saved would be the Mosaic Law, but nobody can do it. And the fact is, really, it doesn't matter what the law code is. And of course, now that we've got so many laws on the books that you've probably broken a law today and you just don't even know it yet. We've got so many laws on the books that, you know, if you breathe out of the wrong side of your nose, it's going to become a crime. So the fact is, though, laws don't change people and laws don't save people. And as Abraham is going to be a perfect example of that. So what we do know is that whatever the law says here, it speaks to those who are under the law. But or now is a weak adversity of the mild adversity of conjunction duh. We know this is the more normative word to know, oida, which speaks of knowledge that is complete, knowledge that one has, one that one is sure of. He's not learning it or in the process of figuring it out. He knows it. Now we know that. And again, the issue here would suggest that Paul is once again sort of identifying himself with his Jewish opponent who would agree that the law was given to Israel. That was a part of the distinctive of the nation, that the law was given to them. Now, we know that conjunction hoti introduces the content, H-O-T-I, of what it says, whatever the law says. What you have is this correlated pronoun, hosos, but this is actually in an accusative neuter plural. We know that as much as or as many things as or the types of things is the idea. Because it's a plural, they've translated it here as a collective singular, which is okay. But what he's focusing on is the specific details of the law, every little detail of it. That not just the law sort of in general, all the minutiae of the law. We know that all those little things that the law, ho nomos, definite article with the normal term here for law, that the law says, present indicative of the verb lego, that whatever the law says, to the ones under the law, it speaks. To the ones is actually just the definite article, ho, here in the dative masculine plural. And then the ones under the law, preposition in, plus the locative of nomos, in the sphere of the law. And that's another whole important point, too, that in the estimation of Paul, that you had this sphere, we'll call it, the sphere of the law. And the sphere of the law is only as big, as it were, as the law itself. And the sphere of the law really only encompasses those to whom the law was given. And that is only Israel. So the Gentiles never came under the sphere of the law. They were required, if they decided to become proselytes and to hook up with Judaism, they were required to obey the general tenets of the law and even the ceremonial aspects of the law as long as they were there. But again, as a whole, it was never given to the Gentiles at all. So when he talks about to those in the law or under the law, he's only referring to Jews and Jews alone. So we know that whatever the law says, to those under the law, it speaks. Laleo is the verb, slight change up here on the verbs, and there's probably a subtle reason for it. It's not a huge doctrinal reason, but we'll deal with that in the summary. It speaks in order that, hina here, it speaks to those under the law so that, or in order that, hina introduces a purpose clause, as it very often does in the Greek. For the purpose of every mouth nominative, neuter, singular, a pos, again with a substantive that is in also the nominative, neuter, singular, stoma, for mouth. But because they are an arthrous substantive here, no definite article, pos should be translated and is correctly translated every, so that every mouth may be closed. Aorist passive subjunctive of phraso. P-H-R-A-S-S-O. This word's only used three times, this verb. This means to keep something from opening. Hence, to shut or close it. So that every mouth may be closed. And all the world here. Here you have a good example of how this pos works. You got a chi, connective, and. And then pos, but here it's used with an articular noun, ho kosmos. And because of this, it's translated all rather than every. It's not individualizing as it is when it's used with an anarthrous substantive. So all the world, and here in the kosmos, he's not focusing on the physical creation, he's focusing on the inhabitants of the world. And that's one of the things you have to recognize when you see these terms. Sometimes kosmos will focus on specifically three things. It'll focus on the physical creation, the reality that we can see outside, all that's been created. It will focus on the inhabitants of that creation, the human beings that live within it. Or it will focus on, and it's used in a very disparaging sense, of the humans that are in it that are locked into Satan and his agenda. And so that is the negative way in which it's used. But that's really about a third way. In which it'll be used. But here the idea is just all men, all the inhabitants of the world. That all the world, all the men in the world, may become accountable. May become is an aorist deponent subjunctive of genomai. And then the word accountable is hupodikos. H-U-P-O-D-I-K-O-S. Compound comes from DK for right or justice. Depending upon right or just, depending on the situation, how you're going to look at it, and context. And then hupo, to be under justice, hence, to be under justice, to become accountable. That justice calls you to answer. And this word means literally that. One time is the only time it's used is here. Liable to the court. Accountable to answer a charge. So that all the inhabitants of the world may become accountable to God or before God, to God here, it would be a dative of huge disadvantage. If you've got to give an account for every detail of your life to God, that's a big disadvantage because it's not a pretty deal. And so, here, the entire world is called to account for themselves at some point. The law is designed to shut every mouth. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means, number one, it just means what it says. It means shut up. It means stop your talking. It means stop trying to rationalize or justify yourself. Recognize that the law condemns you. It does not commend you. It condemns. It does not save you. It cannot save you. And so that when one considers himself before the complete moral standard of God, he never attains to this matter, again, of plus R. He can't get there. The law's there. God's there. But man can't get there. Man's down here, again, in various states of minus R, various states of relative righteousness, better than some people, not as good as others. Yeah, it's hard to tell. But that's where man generally resides. And so he can't get to the status he needs. Because here, here you've got a new conjunction here, dioti, D-I-O-T-I, which is actually a combination of dia and hati, through that or in that. Here, again, it marks a causal connection, so they've translated here causally, because from the works of the law, literally, from the source of the works of the law, you got ek. You don't have in with an instrumental here, which would mean by the law. From the source of works, ergon, works of the law. And then here you got namas again. But works of the law, this would be a genitive, works, i.e. works done in obedience to the law. Works done to fulfill the law. The law sort of is the object, we might say, of the works. So one could say this is an objective genitive. But Paul will shorten this down now to using just, this whole phrase is what he's focusing on, the works of the law. But he will, in later verses now, as we're going to see going into this, shorten it down to say just the law, or he will say works. He doesn't repeat the whole phrase every time, but when you see either one of them going ahead into this, you're going to know that he's talking about works done under the law in order to gain God's approbation. That's the idea behind this. Works that would make, deeds, that would somehow make God answerable to you rather than the other way around. And that's never going to happen. Paul says it can't happen. By the works of the law. Nobody, God will not be in debt to anybody. God owes no man anything. He never does. And God will never be in debt to man. This is one of the reasons for surpassing grace rewards in eternity for SG3. That no matter what you do here in time, in terms of application, humbling yourself, growing spiritually, maturity adjustment, all the blessings that can come in all of that, no matter what you do, no matter how obedient you are, you're never going to get God to answer to you or owe you. And even what we do as believers in fellowship, obviously there's, you know, issues with this too, but under divine good, the divine good we produce, God has to, he rewards that just simply so he won't owe you anything. He doesn't have to do it, but he chooses to. And so this glorifies God for all eternity, this bestowal of SG3. So God will owe no man at the end of it all. Nobody's going to be able to say, God owes me. God owes nobody. He doesn't owe anybody to start with. And he won't owe anybody at the end. And this idea that somehow a person can do certain works that force God essentially to take a posture of blessing that he wouldn't otherwise take is nonsense. It doesn't ever happen. It's never happened. It never will happen. And God will not owe anybody. So because here, by the works of the law, or literally from the source of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What you have here is actually first the negative u, and then this verb, dikaiao. The DK family of words throughout this is going to be very important. Because this word, this family of words, the DK, dikaiō, dikaiosune, righteousness, and that dikaios, righteously. This family of words deals with the matter of forensic justification. And they are important because justification cannot be accomplished, given the nature of God in his essence, cannot be accomplished apart from righteousness and justice. Any form of justification that would not account for God's righteousness and his justice is not a true form of justification. God cannot look the other way with respect to sin. And the fact is, Paul's already asserted in verse 9, that all are under sin. Therefore, all have to be judged. And God has to do this. This is a part of his essence. This is a part of who he is. God righteously judges sin. His justice makes it so. His righteousness demands it. His justice executes it. So by, or from, literally, out from the source of the works of the law, will not be justified. This word means to render a favorable verdict, to acquit, to vindicate, to be declared right or just. Now, an important point with dikaiō, this verb. To declare right or just is not the same as saying that you actually are righteous. It's saying that God treats you as you're righteous. It's not saying that you're righteous within yourself. In other words, one of the things we're going to see, at the point of salvation, there's no infusion of moral qualities that changed you. Now, there were some things that happened at salvation. You received positional righteousness. In other words, you're treated like you're righteous, even though you're still a sinner. That's what dikaiō has to do with. It has to do with the way one is perceived according to the law. And how this relates to the law and to God and to how he treats people. And so at salvation, you received a lot of things. You received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You were in fellowship for the first time. You received the imputation of righteousness. You received eternal life. You received all of this. But yet none of it, one, was experiential. And none of it, two, was an infusion of actual righteousness in that it did not change you. Now, it changed the way God treats you. And this is what people have to understand. When we talk about positional righteousness, phase one righteousness, we're talking about how God has to orient to people based on his righteousness. And can he treat a sinner as though he's not a sinner? Can he treat a sinner as though he is a saint? And the fact is, he can. But not apart from his righteousness and justice. He can't just arbitrarily do this. He doesn't just look at the human race and say, you know what, I'm just going to save them all. I'm going to treat them all like they're righteous even if they're not. He could theoretically, one might say, do that. But that's not his plan. His plan was not to do that, ever. And even though God's plan entailed what he knew was going to be the vast majority of the human race and a third of the angels living forever in a lake of fire, being tormented day and night, he didn't alter that plan. And he is not going to alter it. And we know that the lake of fire has already been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's just waiting some inhabitants. That's all it's doing. Sitting there waiting. So, again, this idea of righteousness, of being treated as righteous. It doesn't mean that you were infused with righteousness and suddenly you became a righteous person. Nothing like that happened at salvation. Now, again, there were some things that did happen, as we will see. But positional righteousness is not the same as experiential righteousness. Experiential righteousness is only acquired by doing. And that's essentially one of the bottom line things here that Paul brings out. People can be righteous, or at least they think they can, by doing. And in certain cases, uprightness, righteousness, is accomplished by doing certain things, by exhibiting certain virtues. And the fact is, there's this sort of works-oriented form of righteousness. That I do good things. I treat people nice. Well, if you treat people with kindness and respect and all of that, that is a form of righteousness. It is. But is that a form of righteousness, number one, that will get you into heaven? And number two, that puts God in debt to you? And the answer to both of those is no. No, that form of righteousness does not do that. So real moral, experiential righteousness is worked out in the life of the believer as he orients to the principles of righteousness contained in God's word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is at work within you both to do and to will his good pleasure. And so there's this, again, phase two, working out this out, work out, as it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But working these principles of righteousness out and applying them, that's different than being declared righteous all at once. Being acquitted of your crimes against God. That's another whole factor. With this declaration of righteousness comes the forgiveness of sins. Any transgressions must of necessity be removed. How can God treat you as righteous if you still got all these sins hanging over your head? He can't. So therefore, in order for God to even treat people as righteous, he has to deal with the matter of sin. He's got to. And that matter, of course, is dealt with, as we know, in Christ. So, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Literally, what you have will not be justified. It's stronger in the Greek. Will not be justified every flesh. Every flesh will not be justified. That every human, that there's not one person who's ever succeeded performing enough good works. And even if they were divinely ordained good works under the law, God never justified him on that basis ever, not even once. And you'd be astonished. I mean, I remember talking to this Mennonite guy over here I've known for quite a long time, actually, and their view was, and I assume he's speaking for his church, I don't know, I mean, maybe he's just a weirdo, but he seemed to, one time I got into a discussion with him on this, and he essentially, they tended to believe that the Jews were saved by obeying the law, and that's how they got salvation. I only need one verse to refute that, and I got it here in 3:20. By the works of the law will not be justified every flesh. Nobody. It's inclusive. Nobody ever was justified in that way. Every flesh, again, all people is the idea here. But he introduces this word sarx, by the way, the word for flesh, sarx, here, and typically throughout Roman, is going to have a pejorative sense. It's used of unregenerate flesh. It's used of sin nature flesh. And it's not used in a positive sense. At least I don't think it is. I'll hedge my bets here. But I don't remember it being used in a positive sense in Romans. Other than perhaps maybe, let me check that. Maybe Romans 9 or 10 there. There may be a place where it was used. Maybe 9. Yes, okay, it is used. I'll take that back. And I don't know that it's not pejorative there, but Paul does use it in 9:3, when he's talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh. But throughout Romans, generally speaking, this word has a pejorative sense. It's not used in a favorable way because it deals with unregenerate flesh most of the time. And that can't be saved, period. The fact is, unregenerate flesh can't be saved. And the fact is, what is saved in salvation is the soul. The body awaits its salvation. The body doesn't get saved at phase one salvation. The soul does. But the body has to wait. So, by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Preposition here, and opion, means exactly, means in the presence or in the sight of, literally. Before him, or in his sight is the idea of it. In his sight is more literal, which they've gone with here. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For is an explanatory conjunction here. Now what is then, if the law can't save? If people can't obey the law and do enough works to please God, then why the law in the first place? And one of the purposes of giving the law is to define sin and to set the divine standard for what sin is and what sin isn't. And so, through, as he says here, the law, preposition dia, which is used with the genitive to denote intermediate agency, and then you've got nomos again, the word there for law. For through the law is, supply the to-be verb here, we don't have one in the sentence, is the epinosis. The epinosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, knowledge, understanding, or recognition. Now, this is a strengthened form. Most interpreters recognize that the root gnosis, knowledge, itself means knowledge. So, to translate this word knowledge and gnosis as knowledge doesn't kind of do justice to either one of them, because if gnosis means knowledge, the idea of this is a more thorough or a more complete knowledge. A real understanding, as opposed to, say, a superficial view of something. And so he says, and again, this comes from the verb gnosko, and the idea behind this is that which one can figure out, that which one can understand or work out in his own head. And through the law, he says, comes this ability to figure out what sin is. The epignosis, the knowledge of sin. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Again, to this point, and I believe all through here, he's only going to use sin without the definite article for quite a while. Until he wants to get into his discussion of the sin nature. He's only talking about sin in very general terms. And he doesn't really, frankly, closely identify it, because the first time he mentions sin was in verse 9. And he just says they're all under sin. Well, okay, what exactly does that mean? He doesn't elaborate at this point. And here he says through the law comes, say, an understanding of sin. This is an objective genitive here. It receives the action. Sin receives the understanding, we might say. The person can figure out what sin is and what sin isn't because the law spells it out for us. And that is one of the reasons why the law was given. The law was given in order to identify sin for what it is. Okay, point one here, having provided scriptural documentation for his charge that all men are under sin, Paul now anticipates another possible objection posed by a Jewish opponent. And again, I say this because he may be just drawing this up out of his own mind, but typically one of the things you can tell is he's, starting in chapter 3, in fact, that he's addressing it sort of either from a Jewish perspective or a Gentile perspective, but his questions don't seem to refer to both. Or when he makes a statement, it doesn't seem to refer to both. Because it's pretty clear, he says, what advantage has the Jew in verse 1? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? What then if some of them did not believe? Well, all of this would seem to be to address to a Gentile person. Either an objector or the types of questions that Paul has heard raised before. And so he addresses them here. So when I say he has an objector, it's not as though he's got this one particular person in mind. It's just that Paul has run across all of this and had to deal with this over the last 20 years a lot. A lot. Because these were huge, hot topic issues. The first four verses talk about some of them were not faithful. Well, that would be some of them Jews, not some Gentiles. He's talking about Jews. But then when he talks about his sins, if our unrighteousness, he's in verse 5, he seems to make a shift over to a Jewish perspective. Well, here in verse 19, once again, he seems to be shifting back here now. While he's made this complete indictment of all of them, we're all under sin, he seems to shift back to sort of a Jewish look at this, we might say. So, too, he again identifies himself with the opponent, appealing to knowledge on which both would readily agree. His statement here is what logic and common sense dictate. The opponent's line of thinking, or again, this could be objections Paul has heard. Again, it doesn't have to be a specific particular person. His line of thinking would be that all Paul had just said was true enough about the pagan Gentiles, but really did not apply to the Jews. And again, that tended to be very much their mindset at that time. They very much viewed themselves as immune to this at some level or above it, or that they were somehow going to get some super pass from God that allowed them and their sins to kind of skate by. But that was never the case. God's never going to do that. And Paul, again, has kicked every prop that the Jew relied on, his relationship to Abraham, his genetics, the law, out from under him and said, these things won't save you. That if Gentiles do right before God, God's got to treat them right. And you have to recognize that. Well, for here, the term translated as whatever is the Greek adjective hasas, which means as much as or as many things as. It is designed to be a comprehensive way of dealing with all the details of the Mosaic law. And again, I think, if I remember right, they said, the Jewish rabbis said there were 617 commandments that you had to learn and know and do all the time. Well, 617 of them, huh? Well, okay. But the whole point of all of that is to point out to you the minutiae that's contained in the Mosaic Law. That there's all these little laws that you have to be aware of. And you're expected to comply with. Well, five, while some interpreters have debated how one should interpret the term the law, it should still likely here be understood to refer to the Mosaic Law specifically. I do recognize it can apply to the entire Old Testament only in a much broader sense as part of God's authoritative written revelation. And sometimes people, you know, that phrase, the law and the prophets, was designed to be a quick way, a comprehensive way of talking about the whole Old Testament. And sometimes even the law would be maybe mentioned in that way. But the fact is, throughout here, there isn't, while he may have shaded away only slightly from the Mosaic Law specifically to include other forms of law, the fact is he's still dealing with legal codes, moral codes that people would be expected to comply with. So again, here, I think it should be understood to the Mosaic Law specifically because now obviously in a broader sense was not the entire Old Testament given to the Jews. Were they not the recipients of the oracles of God? And the answer is yes, they were. Of course they were. But is that what Paul's getting at here? I don't think so. I think he's really focusing down on the law and the works of the law because this is the crux of the issue. In terms of salvation, you only have two ways to approach God. You can either work your way to heaven or you can get there by faith. But those are your only two options. And so Paul's really hammering away at this matter of undermining and showing the bankruptcy of the possibility that one can earn salvation by his good works. That people can do that. And again, many, many people still believe this today. I guarantee you, if you walk through your neighborhood, go through your neighborhood, go up to somebody's door, pick them at random, pick two or three of them. If you really got some nerve, maybe not tonight after dark, you might want to wait till daytime. But then ask them, number one, hey, are you going to heaven? What makes you think, you know, are you going to heaven? And then ask them why they think they are. And I will wager that if you interview three people, at least one of them will say because they're a good person. Or that they keep the Ten Commandments or some other basis. You'll hear something about what they do. That will be their answer. It will be works-oriented. And if that's the case, then they're not saved. Because if they're believing their works are saving them, they're not saved. They have to come to the point where they realize their works can't save them. That's the crux of all of this. And this is where Paul has to lead the Jews. Your works can't save you. I know you think you're righteous and you're better than the Gentiles and you've got the Mosaic Law and all of that's true. But none of that's going to save you apart from faith. Because again, faith has always been the coin of the realm. This has always been the way of salvation. Well, six, when Paul writes about whatever the law says, he uses the Greek verb lego to say, which focuses on the words or the content. And he follows that, point seven, with another verb of communication, laleo, which focuses more on the speaker and his speech. So eight, Paul thus personifies the law, presenting its content and the communication of that content as the voice of God to the Jews. And essentially, that's all true. It was. I mean, there's nothing inherently, because, and here's where you really have to start watching your theology. Because you say, well, the law of God, the law of Moses, was essentially the voice of revelation to the Jews. It was. But did that voice of revelation save them? No. No, it didn't. Revelation, contained under the Mosaic Covenant, it didn't save one. And that's pretty readily demonstrable, that it didn't save one. And so again, here, when he uses these two verbs, again, the consensus seems to be that the words or content are emphasized on the lego verb, and laleo focuses more on the speaker. Say, you know, as I'm communicating, you obviously have me and the speech, but then you also have a matter of content. What's actually being said. And the law is kind of personified as the same way. Well, nine, the objects of the communication are those under the law, which is actually the reflection of the preposition in and the locative noun nomos. It refers to those that are within the sphere of the law or under its jurisdiction. And again, that would only be the people to whom the law was given. That's the only people that are under its jurisdiction. I do not fall under the jurisdiction of Georgia. They can have any laws there they want to. They cannot try me for assuming I don't go there because I'm not a part of that jurisdiction. They can't. I'm only a part of one jurisdiction, Florida, and only a part of one county in Florida. So I'm governed by that jurisdiction, even though in Manatee County, they only pay 6.5% sales tax. Well, Sarasota, we pay 7%. So guess what? You can't just say, well, I'd rather be in the jurisdiction of Manatee. And they're really good at this because, like, even if you go to Manatee and buy a car, they'll charge you the Sarasota sales tax. So they've got this down to it, and you're not going to miss any taxes. We wouldn't want that happening. So, but again, you're only under the jurisdiction of where you are, as it were. And the jurisdiction of the law only extends to those to whom it was given. It doesn't extend to other people. So 10, while some have suggested that the Gentiles should be included in this phrase, it is evident that from what Paul has already stated that this is a designation that refers only to the Jews. And again, this is just follows logically and consistently with what he's already said, because in verse 12 of chapter 2, all who have sinned without or apart from the law. And there, no doubt, is the Mosaic Law. The New American Standard has capitalized it to help you see that. We'll also perish without the law. And that was a statement clearly referring to Gentiles. And all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That is only referring to the Jews. And so here, this would have to be limited as well, not only contextually, but common sense-wise and logically, to the Jews as well. It speaks only to those who are under the law, i.e. only to the Jews. And 11, if one takes the term law to refer to more than just the Mosaic law, then Paul is saying that the indictments he just provided from the Old Testament apply to the Jews generally. Although those didn't come out technically with all these things he just said in verses 10 through 18, none of those came out of, quote, the law. They were a part of the bigger revelation of Scripture. So 12, although the Jews tended to believe they were not as sinful as the Gentiles, and when I say they tended to believe it, they looked down their nose and despised the Gentiles and thought they were way more righteous. And so this is again intentionally understating it. They really thought they were righteous, and the Gentiles were horrible pagans and were going to die the death. For which the Jews were kind of grateful. Well, 12, although the Jews tended to believe that they were not as sinful as the Gentiles, it is evident that Paul intends to make sure they know that they are not excluded from the matter of being under sin and its power. And 13, the conjunction hina, so that or in order that, is used with the subjunctive verbs that follow to establish a purpose clause that at least explains one reason why God provided the Old Testament revelation. And particularly here, specifically, the law, that specific revelation. So that, there's two things. So that, first purpose, every mouth may be closed. And second purpose, the entire world will become accountable to God. That they're all held up before him and know that you're under indictment. The entire world. Now here, clearly, one of the things, as we have seen, while this speaks to those who are under the law, the primary emphasis of the last part of this verse has to be to them. Because the Jews were, in very many cases, the first to try to justify themselves. And you see that in, I think it's in Luke. It's a good example of that. Luke 18, yeah. That this was not an uncommon sort of attitude and behavior among the Jews, this matter of self-justification. Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And I am just as righteous as you can possibly believe. And thank you. Salvation is mine. Thank you. Talk to you later. That was the Jewish view. And there's nothing in this parable that doesn't smack to me true to life. And I think if this were way wildly different, somebody in that crowd would have jumped up and said, oh, holy cow, nobody does that. But this tended to be the Pharisees in general. This was their view. We're better. We're more righteous. I'm not like these other people. I can afford to look down my nose at them because they are horrible. Now, they engage in swindling, unjust behavior, adulterers, and oh, one of them's even a sellout to his own country, this tax collector. He was accused of being essentially a traitor to the Jewish nation for collecting taxes for Rome. And so this very much smacks true to life of what Paul's saying here. That you can't justify yourself by your behavior. And this is precisely exactly what this Pharisee is doing in this deal. And the tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's important here because what we've got here in Luke 18:13, that word is related to a word we've got coming up in Romans. And let me see if it's halosmos, or I can't remember which one it was here. Let me just double check. 18, Hiloskomai, the verb. Yeah, okay. The verb hiloskomai, and that family of words, it's going to be a different word in Romans, but it's in that same family, meant to propitiate the gods. It meant to offer a sacrifice that would avert the wrath of the gods. And so what this guy literally prays is, be propitious to me. Be propitiated toward me. Be satisfied on my behalf. Now, he doesn't say how he's going to do this. He's just praying that God will do it. And this word, this family of words, hiloskomai, and later on, hilasterion, that we're going to get in Romans, are the family of words that was used to translate the Old Testament term for the mercy seat. That part that sat above the Ark of the Covenant there, the top of it, on which blood was placed once a year, on which God met with the high priest, and the sins of all the people were dealt with once a year there and propitiated, essentially. That God has the blood, the sacrifice satisfies his righteousness, and therefore he goes on and the people go on. So that's kind of one, and that's an important point here we're going to get, is that this issue coming up, that Jesus is both the sacrifice that propitiates God, he offers himself as a living sacrifice, and he also is the place, the mercy seat, where one goes to meet with God and receive the benefits of that propitiation. And so some translations, well, even in Romans 3, we're going to get it, some of them will even translate that as mercy seat. And we'll look at that as we get to it. We're not too far from it now at this point. So here, although the Jews tended to believe, point 12, they were not as sinful as the Gentiles, it is evident that Paul makes sure, he wants to make sure that they know that they're not excluded from this. Here, the subjunctive hina is used with the subjunctive verbs to establish a purpose clause that explains at least one reason God provided the Old Testament revelation, and again, more specifically, the Mosaic legislation. 14, the language here is that of a courtroom. Very much, all of this, by the way, has a very legal flavor to it. Because we are dealing with legal matters of a judge, righteousness, laws, and how a person can be freed from all that. I mean, if you break a law, whatever you do, and people break them all the time, and then you get caught, well, then you're under the penalty for that law, whatever it may be. I don't know, I saw this one deal where, I saw this thing on the news today, there was this one woman, I guess she was a woman, I think it was, and she was going backing into a gas pump, and these black guys were telling her, hey, watch it, you know, giving her crap, I guess, and I don't know what all they were doing, but so anyway, she just sits there and waits, and about the time they walk in front of her, she just guns it and runs them both over. But if they catch her, she's going to be under some penalty for that. You're not allowed to do that, even if they were tormenting you. So whatever penalty you're under here, this idea of a courtroom phrase, so that every mouth may be closed, is designed to picture the defendant in a courtroom. And 15, when he is given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, he has nothing to say, since the weight of the evidence is such that he stands condemned with no means to justify himself. And that's the idea behind every mouth getting closed. And another whole thing, of course, that we're told somewhat, and I would expect it was probably about the Jews, and I'll have to look up the verse tonight because I don't remember where. I think maybe it's Matthew 7. That this idea of self-justification, yeah, it is Matthew 7, of promoting one's own works and one's own goodness and all to the Lord as a means of salvation. Now, we're not talking about good works after salvation, a whole other issue. We're talking about works whereby one tries to put God into debt so that God owes you, that you somehow have an up on God. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not, here where we go with our works, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? This also to me smacks of modern Catholicism, that this is the type of defense they're going to offer when in fact they're not saved because they've been trusting in their works. They've trusted in their works right along. They never trusted in the Lord. for salvation. And if their theology, if they believe what their theology teaches, that's all I can go off of. I don't know if they believe it or not, but if they believe what their theology teaches, they're lost. They're not saved. Now, I have talked to occasionally, a very few over the years, but I've actually run into a couple of Catholics, and they were saved. They were trusting in the right thing. They weren't trusting in their works. And when I ask them point blank, well, what makes you think you're getting into heaven? Well, because I believe in Jesus Christ, and He's the only Savior. Okay. But for most Catholics, if they believe what they're taught, they're lost. Because they're trying to earn their way to heaven. Okay, well, whoops, our time is a little more than gone, so we'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.